We're still in the good book series, and we're kind of moving forward in the part that Jesus has entered the building. And so if you've been reading along with us, that's the book by Darren Spoo that's from one of the pastors in Tulsa. And it's the longest series we've done, like 40 weeks. And so we're going to move forward with that. Today's message is titled this, Why Worry Never Works. Why Never Worry Never Works. And what I want to talk about is worry. I want to talk about fear. I want to talk about anxiety. And I believe the scripture's clear, right? It warns us against having these mindsets and giving in to their power. And there's power, right, in these things. And if I were to ask today, this morning, if we can get some engagement here, how many of you, do you struggle with worry at some point in time? Any hands going up? That's good. You guys did much better in first service, right? You guys are alive and awake, and that's good, right? But we all, at some point in time, kind of get ourselves overtaken with these mindsets, the fear and the worry. And I've got some statistics. You guys know this. I love numbers, right? And I love when the secular world, right, science matches up with scripture and we kind of see these things. And so I want to share with you this. Over 40 million adults, that's 19.1% of the population, have an anxiety disorder in the U.S., according to the U.S. Census Bureau survey, nearly one-third of adults, 32.3%, reported anxiety symptoms in 2023. That's amazing. That's a staggering number. And so if we were to divide this room up and into thirds, most of you fall into this category. And I think all of us fall into this category at some point in time. And so overall, nearly 2 in 5 adults, 37%, say they feel more anxious than they did this time last year. Anybody in that category, you feel more anxious this time than you did last year? And see, I don't get this. You guys, First Service did the same thing. No hands went up. And are you guys not paying the same grocery bill I'm paying? Because I'm way more freaked out this year than I was last year. I've got 6 kids to feed. And I'm like, I don't know. I struggled last year. I'm struggling this year. But maybe that's just you. You guys want to take a couple kids off my hand? Let me know. I'll be at the door at the end of service. You take your pick. Take your pick. But I think that is the sentiment, right? And we're in an election year. No matter what side of the fence you fall on, do we not have anxiety and fear during these seasons, right? Because we want our guy, we want our party, we want our thing to be pushed through. And the way that culture works these days, especially with social media headlines, is fear leads, right? Anxiety leads, and that's what we push, and it just continues to raise these feelings of fear and anxiety. So 2 in 5, 37% say they feel more anxious this year than this time last year. Now, I'm not a medical professional. This may surprise you guys, but I'm not even a doctor, right? I'm just a high school dropout that pastors, right? And so I'm uneducated, and I get this. There's a lot of these things that are medical issues, right? And I know that. And here's the thing. Throughout this message, if that's you, that can be legitimate. And I'm not talking to you, because I know that's real. And that's something that you may need, you know, professional help with, and there's no shame in that, and I don't want you to feel any way about that. But I am talking to us that kind of have fallen victim to this cultural shift, that there's something that's taken place in society where we begin to wear fear and anxiety as a badge of honor. And we've all seen it to some degree, but this is something that's just kind of been on the rise. The way that we obsess over politics, that's what we see, right? There's this whole like subculture of people, again, on both sides, that they're going to be the most freaked out. You know, whether it's right or left, they're going to have the most anxiety. And they judge the rest of us that aren't as freaked out as them as being just, you know, not knowing anything, being disengaged, right? And so they wear that as a badge of honor. I know all the things you should be scared at. What are you even doing? Wake up, people, right? And they wear it as this badge of honor. It's like me. Nobody is more scared of the future than me. And we see it again with politics. We see it with the helicopter parents. There's this whole thing kind of going on where, again, the best parent's the most freaked out parent that protects their child the most. You know, I grew up in the 80s and 90s, and we used to leave for like 18 hours in the middle of the day. Our parents didn't even know where the heck we were, right? Come back home with a broken arm. They'd be like, what happened? Be like, I don't know, you know, just you know, put a Band-Aid on it or whatever, right? And today, we operate in a way that it's like, hey, that's the wrong kind of plastic for your kid. You can't do that. And the parent that's more freaked out, I think I offended some people right there, got real quiet. All the crunchy moms in the room pulled back from me, and they're like, you don't know what you're talking about. You have no idea what they put in those things. I know. I didn't sanitize anything with my kids, and they're all alive, right? All six of them, they've survived. I gave them all the BPAs. Is that right, the BPAs? But we have the helicopter moms, right? And they want to protect their kids because they're the only ones that can, and they stand in the way between them and everything. Everything, right? And it's a badge of honor to be the most freaked out, hovering parent that you can be, right? That's the best mom. That's the best dad. And so we see it with helicopter parents, and we see it with the way that we obsess with public persona. With the rise of social media, we've seen this rise with anxiety and fear that people will figure out their real you. So we got to have the fake Instagram person, the history there, right? And all the pictures, that's false. Why? Because we're scared that people will know the real us. That people will know that you struggle to pay your bills just like the rest of us. That the vacation you took put you in a pinch, just like the rest of us. That people will find out that you're overweight, like many of us, right? And we fall in this category. Somebody laughed. I used to be fatter than I am now, okay? I had to work really hard to match my Facebook picture, okay? But that's what we do, right? And you know what? I'll be honest, I'll admit it. I only post the best pictures of my children. And I'd be lying if I said I don't threaten them before every picture with physical violence, right? Because I don't want you guys to know how unruly my children can be. I don't want to be found out, right? And so this is what we do, right? It's a culture driven by this anxiety and this worry, right? In every single one of these categories. And the list can go on. And instead of running from this mindset and this mentality, we wear it. We accept it. We embrace it. We hold it up as a point of pride. And so I did what no one should ever do. And I got some more numbers. I went to WebMD, right? to get worst case scenarios. And this is what their article says. Chronic worry and emotional stress can trigger a host of health problems. The problems occur when fight or flight is triggered daily by excessive worrying and anxiety. The fight or flight response causes the body's sympathetic nervous system to release stress hormones such as cortisol. These hormones can boost blood sugar levels and triglycerides, blood fats that can be used by the body for fuel. The hormones also cause physical reactions such as difficulty swallowing, dizziness, dry mouth. If you have any of these symptoms, we want you to see us after service. We'll get you checked out. Right? No. Beyond that, muscle aches, muscle tension, nervous energy. I'm not on drugs, right? Sunday mornings freak me out more than Mondays, right? And one of them is sweaty on here. The anxiety, everybody excessively sweat when you get anxious. Yeah, I found out that's me this morning. For whatever reason, I was more nervous about this service than I've been in a while. I had different clothes on this morning. It wasn't this shirt. I had to steal one of the baptism shirts. So if you're getting baptized and you're missing a medium, that's on me. I had sweat through all over, and Ashley comes up to me and she's like, you're not going on stage like that. And I'm like, I was. And then fear and anxiety took over. I'm like, I can't. What will they think of me if they know that I sweat through my pits? Oh, excessive. Don't act like I'm the only one that does that, right? Sweating, trembling, twitching. This is where it gets really interesting. Suppression of the immune system. They've actually shown studies that excessive stress can cause cancers. They can begin to kill you. Suppression of the immune system, digestive disorders, muscle tension, short-term memory loss, premature coronary artery disease, and heart attack, all from stress. So that's just a little motivation to get us all engaged this morning, right? And so now that we're all certain our stress is going to kill us, I want you to open up to Matthew chapter 6. Can you guys do that for me? Matthew 6 is New Testament, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, first four books of the New Testament. And Matthew 6 is part of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. So that's Matthew 5 through 7. Last week, Pastor Rick was in chapter 5. Now, when we look at Matthew, sometimes we lose sight of this, that it was one long letter that Matthew wrote. And we went in and we added chapters, we added verses, and we divided it up. When Matthew was writing this, he wasn't you know, right in chapter 6, verse 1. That's not what he did. We did that to make it easier to read. And then this particular sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, 5 through 7, was one sermon that Matthew recorded that Jesus gave. Now, you may be asking yourself, why are you pointing all that out? Because I think at times we miss the fact that these are ongoing thoughts. And when we divide it up, there's sometimes things that are connected that we begin to miss, right? And we don't think about the fact that this was a connected thought. This was a connected thought. And I think we've done that here with Matthew 6. To be honest, when I was going to teach on this, I was only going to focus on the last part because I'm supposed to talk about worry. And then as I'm reading and I'm studying, I started to think, like, I think there's a greater connection here when it comes to worry and anxiety that is often missed by us. So in chapter 6, we see that. And there's a greater connection. Divided loyalties between God and the world. That's what we see kind of going on in here. And we divide our loyalties because of worry and anxiety. And so I want to open it up. And if you guys don't know what this is a paper Bible. Your grandmother used to have one on the coffee table. And so I want to touch just on the beginning parts. Matthew 6, verse 1, this is Jesus, right, speaking. Matthew recorded it. He said, "Watch out, don't do your good deeds publicly to be admired by others, for you will lose the reward from your Father in heaven," right? So Jesus is making this warning about doing good, about serving. And then he goes on, he says, "When you give to someone in need, don't do as the hypocrites do, blowing trumpets in the synagogue and the streets to call attention to your acts of charity. I tell you the truth, they receive all the rewards they'll ever get." So you see what Jesus said. He said, if you do it for them, you're not doing it for me, and that's all you'll ever get. You'll only get public accolades. Now, why does somebody do that? Because they're concerned about public opinion, right? Because they're driven by this anxiety that someone might think something about them that they shouldn't. At the end of this, he says, "Give your gifts in private, and your Father who sees everything will reward you." So don't do it for them, do it for me. I'll see it, doesn't matter what they think, I'm gonna be there, I got your back. God's good like that. In verse 5, it says, "When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites who love to pray publicly on the street corners, in the synagogues where everyone can see them. I tell you the truth." Same phrasing again. "I tell you the truth, that is all the reward they'll ever get." So same thing. If you're doing it for them, you're not doing it for me, and that's the end of it right there. He goes on, "But when you pray, go by yourself, shut the door behind you, and pray to your Father in private." And then same phrasing. "Then your Father who sees everything will reward you." You see this ongoing kind of narrative here where we've thought, man, this is just about giving. This is just about prayer. It's about so much more. It's about having divided loyalties where we give in to public fear and anxiety and wanting to people please over pursuing God. And then later on, verse 16, it says, "And when you fast, don't make it obvious as the hypocrites do, for they look miserable and disheveled, so people will admire them for their fasting. I tell you the truth," same phrasing, "I tell you the truth, that is the only reward they'll ever get." And then he goes on, "But when you fast, comb your hair, wash your face." Some of you guys need to do that anyways. I know you're not fasting. Personal hygiene is important. And he goes on, he says, "Then no one will notice that you're fasting except your Father who knows what you do in private. And your Father who sees you, who sees everything, will reward you." Seeking public approval is spoken against. It's spoken against, especially in regard to giving, prayer, and fasting. And throughout chapter 6, we see this theme. Put God first. Worry never works because it's competing against God. And in those moments, even though he is teaching about prayer, he's teaching about fasting, he's teaching about giving, he's also talking about not being concerned about people. Don't live in fear to people, but be in fear of God, right? That when you do that, when you let these anxieties motivate you towards this, you've fallen into sin. Now, the people of the time, they lived a little different than us, right? They were trying to look holy. They were praying so people would see them doing these things so that people would know how righteous they are. Now, we have some of that that goes on today. But I think what I see more often than not is people doing these things away from people or not doing them at all because we don't want to be labeled Christian. We don't want to be labeled Jesus follower because they're weird. And I don't want to be weird, right? And so as a people group here 2,000 years ago, it was, hey, don't do this and make yourself look self-righteous. And now I think it's like, hey, don't hide who you're called to be. Don't hide your relationship with Jesus because you're concerned. Right? It's still divided loyalty, still driven by this fear and in this anxiety, and it's unhealthy, and it separates us from the will of God. And so throughout chapter 6, we see that. Put God first. Worry never works because it's competing against God. In verse 19, he seems to take a turn, and he begins talking about money and possessions. And this kind of seems strange. It's like, Jesus, I mean, you're kind of all over the place here. Anybody ever feel that when reading through the Sermon on the Mount? It's like, man, Jesus, you're just hopping about. But again, I think there's connected themes that we miss because we don't study it enough, right? And so in verse 19, talking about money and possessions. You know the main things that people worry about? Again, I Google. I love Google because it really gives us insight to the way people work. The things that people worry about the most, the top three, if you Google them, are relationships, how people view you. What does Jesus start off in this with? Talking about this public opinion, that being the driving force. That's one of the primary worries that people deal with today. Next to that, we see money, material possessions, which is where Jesus transitioned, right? Talked about public view, public opinion, and then storing up treasures and wealth. And the last thing, which he touches on as well, is your health, right? People obsess over these things and obsess over them and obsess over them like they're gonna add years to their life or whatever, right? And these are primary worries and fears that we see in culture today. In verse 24, he says this, no one can serve two masters. For you will hate one and love the other. You will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and be a slave to money. Now, oftentimes when that's read, it's a passage that's leveraged to speak against the evils of wealth. And I don't think that's the motivation there, right? Actually, the root word that we translate as money is mammon. And mammon really spoke more of physical possessions. But it's really an ongoing theme. Again, when we attach it to what was before and what's after, he's speaking of this divided loyalty. Maybe your thing is money, right? And you can't serve two masters. You can't love money and love God and pursue him, right? It's just idolatry. Maybe yours is pride, not money. Maybe it's public opinion and you obsess over it, how people view you. It's the same thing. We're guilty of the same thing. And we fall victim to this two masters mindset. And so worry, anxiety, and fear, they can have mastery over our lives. It can become our masters. And having two masters, it's not like having two jobs. I was reading this article earlier this year, and with all the remote work going on, right, and I happen to go into office, do we have any people do a remote work around here? Just a few. They're like, I don't know if I should raise my hand. He's going to call me out. He said a lot of offensive things already. I don't know if I want to be a part of this. I get it. No, this guy was brilliant. He had two remote jobs, right? You don't have to go in the office, man. This guy was double dipping, and he was getting it until he got caught. And you know what they did? Both fired him. They were not nearly as impressed at his productivity as he was, right? It's like, dude, you're out of here, right? I mean, you're taking advantage of us, right? Because having two masters is kind of like that. We think that we can do it and we can get away from it. But these companies are like, dude, you've divided loyalty here. We're not getting all of you and we're paying for all of your time here. And we think that we can do this with God, that we can show up on church and God's my master on Sunday morning, right? At the 10:32 service. I'm all in. At 12 though, I don't know. What about Monday? Well, Monday I've got to get back to work. I can't engage in the things of God. Monday's my career day, right? I got to be really fully invested in there, and that's my master there. And maybe you've placed your relationship there, whether it's marriage or not, right? We can place our spouses or our girlfriends or boyfriends or whatever it is, right, in places of idolatry, and we can begin to serve them over God. And that's the theme here that Matthew records from Jesus' sermon. You can't serve two masters. You've got to be fully devoted to God. You can't be halfway there. You can't pick or choose. No one can serve two masters. No one can serve two masters. Again, worry, anxiety, and fear may begin to have mastery over our lives. Public opinion can have mastery over our lives. We see this often. We see it often. I won't have anyone do this, but if I were to say raise your hand if you've made a poor decision based off how somebody would view you, if we were honest, every hand would go up. I don't know of anyone who's managed to go through any amount of life without allowing themselves to be swayed by the anxiety, the peer pressure of those around us. Public opinion can master our lives. Concern over what will satisfy our flesh can master our lives, whether it's money, possessions, right? Whether it's different experiences. It can take the place of God and God's will for our lives. I remember early on being engaged here, and back then we did Men of Iron. This was 12 years ago, the first time I went. And I almost didn't go for a couple of reasons. One, I was a raging alcoholic, and I'm like, I don't know if I can physically go through 3 days of not drinking. And so, and then the second thing was smoking. And that seems weird, but I almost didn't go to a men's conference because it came down to it's like, I really want to have a cigarette. How stupid is that? When I look back, I'm like, I almost dodged God's will for my life over a smoke. Imagine my relief when the first bus stop there on the trip, everyone got off and there was like 20 guys in a smoke hole. And I was like, praise God, I'm at the right church. I don't smoke today, and if you do, you should quit. But that was my mindset then. So I was able to make it through the conference. The shakes were minimal. But I was avoiding what God was leading me to over what? What satisfies my flesh. And that's an extreme example, and I'm sure many of you don't fall into the category that I did, but we've all done that too. And it can begin to have mastery over our lives in different ways. And we'll cherry pick scripture, right? We'll dodge things based off of what we want. And if God's word's in opposition, sometimes we're okay with it, sometimes we're not. It depends on whether it fits our lifestyle. Pursuit of wealth can have mastery over our lives, and we very much see that, right? We very much see how people will abandon God's will. I've seen many people pray for positions, who are really engaged in the church, start seeking promotions. They get the promotion, all of a sudden they can't be here on Sunday and they completely disengage from church. Is that God's will? I mean, it says, don't forsake the gathering, right? And we allow these things. And that's what Matthew recorded in Jesus' sermons. You can't serve two masters. And we can't let the fear and anxiety, because that's what we do. We pursue wealth because we don't trust God. I've got to meet my needs. We pursue these things that satisfy our flesh because I can't find comfort in Jesus, right? I have to find my own comfort, my own break, my own escape because God's not going to meet it for me, whatever it is. And we allow fear to drive it, and fear becomes our God, becomes our idol. And this anxiety and this worry will drive us and pulls us away from God. Then in verse 25, he says this, that is why I tell you not to worry about everyday life. Well, why? Well, he just laid it out. Beyond the money, in my opinion, into the prayer, into the fasting, into the giving, all of those things were connected. And so that's why I tell you not to worry about everyday life. Whether you have enough food and drink, enough clothes to wear, isn't life more than food and your body more than clothing? Look at the birds. They don't plant or harvest or store food in barns, for your heavenly Father feeds them. And aren't you more valuable to him than they are? Side note, birds don't worry, but they do work. They're not out there with their beaks open up to heaven like, God. I mean, around my household, we say this. We say, man, Shaws, they work hard, they love Jesus. I tell my kids that all the time. Shaws work hard, they love Jesus, because working hard has nothing to do with worry. It's just being godly. God's called us to it. And so don't use this as an excuse just to sit around on your couch in your underwear in your mom's basement, right? Birds, the birds don't worry. But they do work. And then he says this in verse 27. He says, can all your worries add a single moment to your life? Can all your worries add a single moment to your life? Point number one is this. Worry never works because worry only pretends to be productive. It only pretends to be productive, right? It's a thief. It steals our time. And it convinces us that we're making a difference. We're pulled away from God's plan, from God's purpose. We're distracted. And we're engaged in this mental game that produces no fruit. It masquerades itself as productiveness. And I can't tell you how many times I've done that. Like, I feel like I'm really making progress by freaking out about something. Worry is the most unproductive sin there is. God's called us to be concerned in a way that motivates us to get up off our butts. And then we trust that God's gonna move. And God's gonna do something. And then we trust that if he didn't, I guess that wasn't God's plan anyways, and he's still good, and he's still faithful, and he's still God, right? Worry never works because it only pretends to be productive. And verse 28, he says this, and why worry about your clothing? Look at the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't work or make their clothing. Yet Solomon in all his glory was not dressed as beautifully as they are. I just imagine, this is the Sermon on the Mount. It's because Jesus was on this hillside when he gave it. And I just imagine he just pointed to these things, beautiful field, that his listeners in and say, look, look at God's beauty here. They don't worry about what they wear. God's dressed them beautifully. And if God cares so much for wildflowers that are here today and thrown into the fire tomorrow, he will certainly care for you. Why do you have so little faith? Interesting statement. Brings me to another side note. If you're taking notes, write these things down. But worry reveals a lack of trust in God, right? He says, you have so little faith. And when we are consumed with worry to the place that it's sinful, it reveals that we don't trust God. It reveals this lack of trust in him. And we have to begin to ask ourselves, is God good? When we're worried, is God good? Is God capable? And the answer to those two questions, 10 times out of 10, is yes. God is good. God is capable. Then it brings us to the next thing. Is God's timing right? Because oftentimes I don't trust God's timing. And actually, I view delay as some type of spiritual cruelty. God, why have you forsaken me? Like, only one, right? Now, that's what we think. God's a cruel God. I prayed for this. It should have been here yesterday. I remember I shared this past Monday, but one of the first churches I engaged in was not Cedar Point. And I was much more in my addiction and my brokenness, and I wanted to be a part of the kids' ministry, and I was met with a closed door, as I should. They handled me wrong doing that, and I handled them wrong. But I look back, and that's one of those things that I viewed God as kind of being cruel in, and I was upset with him. But quite honestly, if that door had been open then, I wouldn't have been able to step into the door now because I would have already ruined that, right? I would have made a mess of it. And we view God's delay as some type of cruelty. Little faith, though, denies the goodness of God. It says God is not good. God is not capable. His timing's all wrong. That's little faith. Now, we're not supposed to just have blind faith, right? I think God's called us to an act of faith where we're engaged in the things of God and we trust him and we work, right? We pray and we get off of our tushies, right? And we're after it. And we're nose to the grindstone, trusting that God's will be done. Worry. Little faith denies the goodness of God. And he goes on in verse 31, it says, so don't worry about these things, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? He says, these things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers, but your heavenly Father already knows all your needs. And then we have one of the most famous verses, I think everybody recognizes it. And he says this, seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you want and you wish for. No, everything you need. Everything you need. And it's this contrast here, right? Unbelievers and believers. And he says, Jesus contrasted the life of those who don't know God and are separated from him with those who do know God and receive his loving care. Those who know God shouldn't seek after other things. God is saying, let me worry about these things and you just worry about me. That's where we work hard, we love Jesus, right? We work hard, we love Jesus. We're gonna do what we can do. We're not lazy, we're engaged. And we have faith that God's will be done. Worry never works, though, because it divides our loyalties. It makes us unsettled. It distracts us from this. And instead of seeking after the kingdom of God, living righteously and trusting he'll give us what we need, we put it in our hands. We say, God, you're probably not capable here. God, you're probably not gonna be good here. You're not gonna deliver what I want. And it begins to divide our loyalties. James 1, 6 through 8, it says this, but when you ask him, be sure your faith is in God alone. Do not waver, for a person with divided loyalty is as unsettled as the wave of the sea that is blown and tossed by the wind. Such people should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Their loyalty is divided between God and the world, and they are unstable in everything they do. Unstable in everything they do. Worry takes the place of God in our lives. It does become that idol. And what we do is we worry and we concern and we freak out. And then to hedge our bets, what do? We pray. I've done everything I can do. I guess I'll pray now. And it should be the other way around. Seek what first? The kingdom of God. And then do what? Live righteously. Part of living righteously is working hard. Seek God, work hard, live righteously, right? That takes effort, right? And then let God move. But worry divides our loyalties. It doesn't work because it divides our loyalties and it makes us unsettled. Makes us unsettled. They're unstable in everything they do. And it says this, but when you ask them, again, be sure that your faith is in God alone. Do not waver, for a person with undivided loyalty or divided loyalty is unsettled as the wave of the sea that is blown and tossed by the wind. Such people should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. We have to seek God first. And when we allow this worry to take over, it pulls us from God's purpose. It drags us away. And then in verse 34, as we begin to close, he says, so don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring its own worries. Today's trouble is enough for today. The word enough there could be translated sufficient. If something is sufficient, right, it's adequate. It's all that you need, right? And anything above that is too much. And the King James, it words the last part of that this way. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And worry never works because our capacity to successfully manage life is limited. That what you have to deal with today is more than adequate. And we want to borrow from tomorrow. And we want to pull it into today. And we become burdened. We begin to break and crack because what we had for today was sufficient. It was adequate. And when we move beyond that, we bring ourselves to this point. Now, we should plan. Planning's not worrying. My wife and I, we're diligent, right? We have goals for the future. And we have things that we are planning for, you know, retirement and things like that and things that we want to do. That's not worry. That's biblical. Like God encourages us to plan for the future. Worry is when we step into this thing where we don't trust God with any of it. And we don't trust that tomorrow is going to be good, that he's not going to be there for us the way that we need him to or the way we've prayed for him to be or any of those things. And when we begin to do that, that's unbiblical. It's unproductive sin. It makes no difference. And we begin to borrow from tomorrow. And we have a limited capacity. Again, if we keep borrowing from tomorrow, we become overwhelmed. I can't carry the past. We do that too, right? We want to drag the concerns with us. There's many times I've gotten into scenarios where I've made a mistake and I'm overwhelmed with concern there. And it's already happened. I can't change it. And then I just carry this fear with me that impacts today, and we can't do that. I can't carry the worry of tomorrow, right? That concern, I can't do that. I've got to be in the moment. And the truth of the matter is, you can't carry the past either. You can't deal with the future. The worries of today are sufficient. And your capacity is limited. And when we step out of this, we bring ourselves to places of brokenness, to places of breakdown, where we begin to freak out and make mistakes, and we stop trusting God, and we're pulled away from what he has for us. And we've got to remember, worry never works because our capacity to successfully manage life is limited. I want us to do this. I want you to close your eyes. I want you to bow your heads. I want you to spend a moment with God. And I want you to be in prayer. And this is what I want you to do. I want you to begin to give God those worries, those fears, those anxieties. 1 Peter 5:7 tells us, give all your worries and cares to God, for he cares about you. And sometimes we think that God's not good or God won't move or any of these things, but I want you to begin just to hand those over. And I want you to do it intentionally. You know what they are. I don't know your story, but you do. And whether it's out loud or to yourself as you're praying, just tell God, Lord, I give you my marriage. Lord, maybe you've been concerned. You and your wife, you and your husband just aren't in a good place. Begin just to surrender that to him. Maybe it's your children, right? And you just begin to pray, God, I give you Andrew, I give you Mallory, right? Or whoever your kids are, just begin to hand those over and say, God, you're good, you're capable, and I trust your timing. And I've allowed these things to consume me with fear and worry and anxiety. And I've borrowed from tomorrow to the point of breaking. And Lord, and I'm just going to trust you. And just begin to spend a moment with him. Begin to surrender those things to him. Cast all your cares, all your worries on him, for he cares about you.